But we'll leave the meeting entirely now, dear brother. David Gilliland, we're in our third Bible reading already. The trusted statesman is consistency. And we do pray indeed that God will give us help to get something from this again to help us in our lives.
I will read the appointed passage, Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute, and to make a firm decree, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought, and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel, and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them and their children and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now again, that's our reading. We trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. I think it's likely fair enough to say that this chapter, Daniel chapter 6, is the best known of all the chapters of Daniel, even from Sunday school days. It's a story just about on a par with David and Goliath. There was a brother said to me there just as I came in, he said, David, this is a great chapter you have, this chapter of Daniel in the lion's den. Well, I said, so long as the lions don't get out, it'll be all right. There won't be any serious problem. But it is a great chapter. We're not looking at it from a Sunday school standpoint. It's a Bible reading, and we'll come to it and approach it with that perspective. A number of things just would help us to ease our way into the chapter worth remembering. First thing that I mention is the close connection between the chapter here today and chapter 5. Now that's a new feature. Between Daniel 1 and 2, there was a space, maybe a year or two. Between Daniel 2 and 3, there might have been up in 20 years. Between Daniel 3 and 4, a considerable space. Between Daniel 4 and 5, maybe the better part of 30 years. Between Daniel 5 and 6, there is no break at all. You can see the end of chapter 5 tells us, Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And verse 1 of chapter 6 starts immediately, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom. Babylon was destroyed on the 12th of October, 539 BC. And what we are reading about in this chapter, it seems to me, slips in almost immediately after that very great world-changing event. So there's a very, very close connection between Daniel 5 and Daniel 6. At the same time, there's quite a change. There's a change of power. Not only have we a new king, but we have a new empire. There's a change of policy and a change of politics. The politics of the Persian Empire is quite different to the politics of the Babylonian Empire. God put down one empire, he introduced another for the advancement of his own purpose. For example, both the Babylonians and the Persians, they felt the way forward was to take a captured people from their own land and to transport them to another part of the empire. When the Persians came on the scene, they thought the very opposite. They felt if you transport people from their homeland to another part of the empire, you'll end up with a very discontented group of people. Far better to let them back to their own place. And if you keep them in their own place, they'll be much more contented and civilized. So God used both empires. When he wanted to move his people from Judah to Babylon, he used the Babylonish empire for that. When the time came to get them back, he put down the Babylonish Empire and he brought onto the scene the Persian Empire, and the change of policy, the change of politics, it synchromeshed with the plan of God and the promise of God for his people. So there's continuity between chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's also quite a contrast, a change of power, a change of politics, also a change of punishment. When the Babylonians wanted to punish, as we learned yesterday, they used a furnace of fire. The Persians worshipped fire. The old religion of Zoroastrianism and its worship of the basic elements of the universe, that was greatly respected. It became the general religion of the Persian Empire a little later. Zoroaster wasn't long dead at this time. They worshipped fire, so they didn't want to put people into the fire. They had a slightly more humane. It was just lions. I'm not sure just how much more humane it is. About the same difference between a lethal injection and an electric chair. Some nations favor one. Some nations favor the other. Politics does change. Empires do change. And yet the more things change, the more they stay the same. And we'll see that as we go into the chapter. Now, as far as the components of the chapter are concerned, I can quite quickly go down through the verses, and you know them so well, I hardly more than need to do this. In verses 1 to 3, we have the promotion, or if you like, the position that Daniel had. Quite a prestigious position. He moved over, it would seem, almost seamlessly from the old regime into this new regime, and he was still amongst the presidents, a high-ranking position in the Persian, the Medo-Persian civil service. We'll say more about that when the time comes. Then from verse 4 to 9, we haven't the position of Daniel, we have the plot against Daniel. Some of the members of the cabinet were rather irked that this Jew, this old fellow, now coming up in his 90s, that he should have such a plum position in the new administration. So they decide that they will get their knives out, they will backstab him, and they will oust him, and they will bring him down. A very sinister plot that they would have against this good man, Daniel. Then in verse 10 and 11, we have the piety of Daniel. They had a problem. A problem that this man prayed. And I'll give you a little hint. If you want to bring someone down, pick somebody who doesn't pray much. Because if you undertake to down a praying man, you might find you've taken on a wee bit more than you're able for. That was just the wee problem. That this man had a regular prayer life. And prayer puts around any believer an impenetrable cordon. The atmosphere of the sanctuary, it seeped into the soul of Daniel 3 times a day. And as he served his God in a secular society, the man was invincible, even though they might have thought he's a tottering, doddering old man, easily toppled. No, in just the piety of Daniel as seen in his prayer life. Then we have the prosecution of Daniel. From verse number 12 down to verse number 15, these men march in before the king. You can almost see them tripping in one after another. And they put the case against Daniel very, very strongly. And we'll consider that when we come to it. Then the punishment of Daniel. The old man's taken. It's a sorry sight for sore eyes. The old man's taken in verses 16 to verse 18. And he's tossed in amongst these hungry beasts. What an awful end was anticipated. With heartless cruelty, with no respect for age, with no respect for principle, with not a care for integrity, these government officials, this is government, you see, this is government. This is what it's like in the corridors of power. When you get away up into those hidden chambers. They call them civil servants. It's anything but civil. And with heartless cruelty, the old man is cast to this very, very hideous death amongst these hungry beasts. Then with the preservation of Daniel from verse 19 down to verse number 24, miraculously preserved, protected by the God whom he served. From verse 25 to 27, we have the praise of Daniel. Actually, that's not correct. I have to rephrase that.
And this is where the point of it all is. When the story is over, and the second decree goes out, and Darius begins to praise, he doesn't praise Daniel. He actually praises Daniel's God. So through the faithfulness of Daniel, and through the fraud and the fierceness of these wicked men, the God of heaven gets free advertisement. God didn't even have to get tracts printed. He didn't even have to get invitations printed to tell the people, would you come to hear the message? He employed an old wretched heathen king. And across his empire, he advertised the name of the living God. You see, the devil often oversteps the mark. And this chapter, as previous chapters, God uses, makes the wrath of man to praise him. And we have the praise of Daniel, but more specifically, the praise of Daniel's God. Wherever you get a Christian faithful, it will always be a testimony that redounds to the glory of God. And the last verse of the chapter, a very important little conclusion. The prosperity of Daniel. This Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So much for the components of the chapter. The position of Daniel. The plot against Daniel. The piety of Daniel. The prosecution of Daniel. The punishment of Daniel. The preservation of Daniel. The praise of Daniel's God. And the prosperity of Daniel. Now, just a little bit more in detail here. Just require a little bit more thinking for a minute. Our brother Mr. West more than adequately opened the book yesterday, but we have leaky memories, and I just want to repeat one or two of the things that he said. And I want to come now to the context of this chapter. This is much more important than anything that I have said so far. You see, we were reminded that Daniel is divided into two sections, chapter 1 to 6, those personal victories that were Daniel's and his friends. Chapter 7 to 12, those prophetic visions that our brother outlined. He also indicated that there is another discrete section in Daniel that's indicated by the chapters of the book which are written in the Aramaic language from almost the beginning of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7. He told us very clearly that those chapters were dealing with Gentile rule and the character of Gentile rule, and that's why they are written in Gentile language, the official Aramaic, court, not normal Aramaic, but court Aramaic. They're written because they're dealing with the court life, with the political life of Gentile nations and their rulers. Now those chapters, those six chapters from chapter 2 to chapter 7, and this will give us the context of chapter 6, but just give me your full concentration for a couple of minutes and then we'll ease off again. Those chapters are in call it a sandwich formation, if you like. Call it inverted parallelism. That's maybe the more accurate term. That is, chapter 2 and chapter 7 correspond. I'll tell you why in a second. Chapter 3 and chapter 6. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, in chapter 2, as we were reminded a number of times yesterday, we have that great image representing Gentile rule, four metals, from the beginning right down to the end of time, the times of the Gentiles. In chapter 7, we have another panoramic view of the times of the Gentiles. Not now four metals, but four monsters. This great metallic image was in the form of a man. These four monsters are inconceivably brutal beasts. In the image, the metals are of decreasing value. With the four monsters, these beasts are of increasing violence. And we are being told that as the times of the Gentiles roll along and one empire follows another, there will be a decreasing value in principle, but there will be an increasing violence in cruelty and in their attitude to the things and the people of God. So we have the monsters and the metals giving us the panorama of the times of the Gentiles. Then you come in a chapter, and you have chapter 3 and chapter 6. Chapter 3, as we learned from Mr. Hull's Bible reading yesterday, the faithful were put into the furnace. This chapter today, chapter 6, the faithful are put into the den. That will be another characteristic of Gentile rule. There will be time when Gentile rulers will turn against God's people, and as rulers, they will officially implement state persecution. Blood has flowed freely. Millions of faithful believers have been martyred, brutally slain, at the hands of ruthless men with totalitarian regime right down the ages, and I would merely suspect the worst is yet to come. There will be much innocent blood that will be shed. The panorama in 2 and 7. The persecution in 3 and 6. What's 4 and 5? Well, of course, the big thing in chapters 4 and 5 is the exhibition of pride. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? And with peacock pride, he surveys his architectural achievements, and he boasts of his great building prowess. Chapter 4, chapter 5, Daniel says, listen, sir, you have not humbled yourself. And he said, coupled with pride has been profanity. You've taken the holy vessels and you've treated them contemptuously. That's another feature of Gentile rule. The panorama in 2 and 7. The persecution in 3 and 6. The ostentatious pride and the irreverent profanity in 4 and 5. Those are the characteristics. What is it, you might ask me, what is it turns a man into a monster? How do you get from chapter 2 to chapter 7? What is it makes a monarch who's just flesh and blood like you and like myself, just 6 foot of clay, and he gets a throne room and a crown upon his head, and he has a bit of an army and a few bits and pieces of things around him, and he's just a monarch, he's just a man, but he becomes a monster. What turns a man to a monster? That's what Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are about, and chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 tell you what happens. Insanity, impiety, idolatry. When that man with the throne beneath his seat and the crown above his head and the royal robes about his body and the army standing in his courtyard, when he begins to think that he is God, instead of being a man, he loses the sense of humanity, and instead of rising up to be God as he imagines, he actually goes down to be a beast. And it's thoughts of idolatry and megalomania and egocentric pride. That's what has made the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Husseins of this world. You look at Gentile rule and these things that we're being, these are not just little stories. I thought it was a great story for Sunday school. So you did, and so it is. You say, I love the children just sit on the edge of their seat about these big lands with their golden manes and all, and this man sitting and the lands purring and Daniel stroking their beards. You say the children just love that. Oh, it is. It's a great Sunday school. But dear Christians, there's far more in this than Sunday school stuff. This is God giving us the panorama of the ages, This is God putting a window into the very heart of men that sit on thrones and administer empires. This is Gentile rule as God displays it. And many a time the faithful suffer. That's the context of this chapter in a section that's giving us what Gentile administration is all about. Now, I've already said there's a close link, and you can see it with one eye open even. A close link between chapter 3 and chapter 6. Persecution, the fiery furnace, and the lion's den, the den of lions. But there's also a contrast. And I want to speak about the contrast of this chapter with chapter 3, very quickly. Because these are things that we need to keep in mind as we come into the chapter, so that we're not just on the Sunday school material all the time. In chapter 3, the problem was that Nebuchadnezzar didn't like these men practicing their faith in the public square. How dare you? When I had a public convention, and I showcased my mighty emperor before the world in the public square of the plain of Jura, and you three stubborn Jews would not bow. He said, if you're going to practice your religion in the public square, he said, you'll go to the fire. When you get to this chapter, it's not that Daniel had a prayer meeting in the palace. It's not that Daniel stood out on one of the festival days of the Persian king and said, we are going to sing a hymn to Jehovah, no matter... No, this is Daniel in his own house. And they won't even let Daniel pray in his private space. You say government's getting a wee bit intrusive. Exactly. It's one thing to expel Christianity from the public square. They can tell me, you can't give out tracts in the centre of Belfast. They may do that. That day could come more quickly than we think. I hope the Lord will keep us busy doing it. And you can't give out tracts in Dublin. What will I do when they say to me, you're not allowed to have a Bible in your house? But you say government would never do that. Government will do that. Once Gentile government reaches a certain point, an authoritarian point, and they really want to bring things together without any diversity, without a discordant voice. You know, it amazes me, and here we have it in these chapters, they could tolerate everything. Tribal deities, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of idolatries, gods galore. But the one thing they couldn't tolerate was the worship of the true God. That's the nation where we live. They could tolerate everything. Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Babalism, every ism that you want to mention, they'll tolerate everything. You dare to stand up and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and there'll be a public protest against it. They'll tolerate falsehood, but the one thing, oh, but you say it's a very tolerant society. A very tolerant society. The intolerance of tolerance is appalling. They tolerate every form of falsehood, but they won't tolerate a single preacher of truth. That's what happens to Gentile government when it really... Here's a man in his own house, and they're going to tell him, you cannot pray. So that's the contrast with chapter 6. That's why it's getting worse. That's why the screw is tightening. That's why chapter 6 follows chapter 5. In chapter 5 of Daniel, we have the demise of Babylon. Then we have the worship of one king, albeit for 30 days. The worship of one king. You don't pray to anyone else. That's what will happen. I just speak a word about the comparison. We'll not be going down this line, I don't think, in the Bible. That's the comparison in the future. After Babylon is destroyed in the middle of the week, according to Revelation 17, the Babylon of the future, whatever that is, will be destroyed. And when Babylon is destroyed, the first beast of Revelation 13 will institute the worship of a man. That's what happened here. Babylon destroyed in chapter 5.
The worship of Ammon in chapter 6. It's a trial run
for events that are still ahead. Now, another thing that I mentioned, I just mentioned it because I don't want to develop it now. The Christ-likeness of this chapter. There is no chapter. This is Daniel's chapter. He's mentioned 21 times in the chapter. This Daniel. That Daniel. There's no other chapter of his book where he personally is so much mentioned as this chapter. It's Daniel's big chapter. And in this chapter, Daniel becomes very like Christ. I'm expecting some of our brethren to really elaborate on that. His trial, his going into the place of death, his burial, his resurrection. Some of our brethren will show us how Christ-like Daniel became 500 years before the incarnation ever took place. Now, I think the only other thing I'll mention is the counsel of this chapter. This is the whole business of law. Where law has its limits. The conflict of two laws. The law of government and the law of God. These men make a law, put it on the statute books. They make it constitutionally firm. But then there's another man here, there's a man, and he regards the law of God as being above the law of government. And that, of course, creates the problem, and he has to suffer for his convictions, as we will see. What about living in a country where, if you had a bed and breakfast house, and you decided that in your bed and breakfast house, the double bedroom, would only be given to people who were biblically married, man and woman. And if the government legislated that you should give it to any two who appeared at your doorstep, but you want to keep it just for man and wife, would you say that would never happen? There's a case going to the High Court at the minute. A couple observing Christian principles, they wouldn't give the double bedroom in their bed and breakfast to two gentlemen. But you say government, but sure, it's their own bed and breakfast. It's their own bed and breakfast. The government wouldn't say what you do inside your own bed and breakfast. That's where we are, Brent. What about an adoption agency? Based on a Christian ethos that has had to close its doors because the government stipulates that you have to provide children to same-sex married couples. But you say adopting a child is a very personal, it's a private, it's a family. Government wouldn't interfere with that. That's where we are. Government is crossing the boundaries between state, coming into the private sphere, going to exert pressure and persecution. You say, what about, you never know, dear Christians, what we'll be told we'll have to do in our gospel hall. The Deputy Prime Minister, in all his glorious charisma, said recently, he said, I can see no reason why two people who love each other, even though they have the same gender, if they are committed to each other, they should not be joined together in a socially acceptable marriage. He can see no reason why. Well, I can show him a reason why. We're not talking about socially acceptable marriages. We are talking about scripturally sanctioned marriages. And the gentleman went on to say, he said, I also believe that if these marriages, which now by the government can only take place in a civil setting, he said, I believe that these unions should also take place in a church setting. You know what he means by that. And he said, I don't think that any church should be forced to perform one of these ceremonies if they don't wish to. But he said, on the other hand, I believe they should be allowed if they do wish. If that gets through, it'll only be a matter of time until you have to do it. If two of these come and say, we want it in your building,
would you say government has no authority in the private sphere in our own assembly?
That's what's happening here. Government, and it's the law. You say, but who I'm going to stop. I'm going to end up preaching here. But these chapters preach better than they do in a Bible reading. Who are the lions in this chapter? You see, I read books once in a while, and I hear them talk about, it's terribly cruel that they put these poor fellows to the lions. Oh, it's shocking cruel. Imagine throwing them into the lions. It was good medicine for them. Who are the lions in this chapter? Who are the real lions? Who are the most sophisticated lions? Who unbears their claws? It was the cabinet members at the beginning of the chapter. And they put their claws in Daniel. And if these animal lions, people with a beastly streak, had their way, the good man of God, they would have torn him limb from limb and left that faithful old believer just in shreds. They bared their claws and snarled their teeth, and they did their best. Men with an animal instinct. Well, that's fine. God saw to it that they got in with the real lions. And when the human lions got in with the real lions, it was the stronger of the two won. And these fellas met their match. And the men who had claws and teeth, they eventually faced claws and teeth. And the whole thing. I see in this chapter the law of government. I see the law of God. I see the law of the jungle. And I also see the law of harvest. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The men who wanted to tear Daniel apart, they themselves were torn apart by the very law which they had deviously orchestrated. Now, I think that's as far as I go. It's very pertinent, dear Christians, very pertinent for our present situation. If the Lord be not come, and I don't think it'll be long till we hear the shout, if the Lord be not come, we are shortly heading for the den of lions. Because the government of the Medes and Persians is still in place. This is Gentile rule. The worship of the state. The establishment of right and the violation of human right. But we'll talk more about that as we go down the chapter. I trust the Lord will help us to understand some of these principles. Start then in at verses 1 to 3, and I've mentioned this position which Daniel has in the new administration. In verse 1, we have the arrangement of Darius. He set over 120 princes, and then we have the accounts of Darius. He was worried a wee bit about his accounts. He didn't want any expenses scandal or anything. Didn't want any fellows with duck ponds and things like that. That the prince might give accounts, that the king might have no damage. Government is always worried about a little bit of fiddling and diddling. They still do that. This is Gentile government. The more layers you have, the more bureaucracy you have, the more fellows you have feathering their own nest. Don't tell the politicians I said that. There may be one or two good ones amongst them. They are easily counted. But generally speaking, this is Gentile administration. And then we have the aim of Darius in verse number 3. He actually had it in mind to make Daniel the first. And that, of course, is what really sparked off the whole trouble, the spite and jealousy that we see later in the chapter. So if we have anything to say about this position of Daniel, we'll appreciate that, brother.
Was Daniel's position, was the position here of putting Daniel in this place a protection for the monster that you've talked about in relation to him being preserved from being in any way limited in his resources and in his power?
Very good. I can see that it was a protection to Daniel. in one sense, and it was also a protection to Darius. And maybe just when I'm on that, I think the one thing I didn't do, I think personally, and I couldn't prove this beyond, I think that this event, the events of this chapter, took place just before Cyrus gave the edict for the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem. And Daniel coming out of the den was a picture of Israel being released from Babylonish captivity. And maybe the very events of this chapter so impressed the heart of Cyrus that he was willing to make the decree which he made. Here's a man belonging to Israel and in empire, whereas when we come to the New Testament, the heavenly, we are subject to the powers that be. We respect governors, politicians, and so on. We neither vote for them nor join them, because we leave that all together in a different sphere.
Just to follow on that, we are glad of those that have been believers who have influenced. We think of William Wilberforce and others that have had a great influence upon politics and the slave trade and so forth. It seemed to have been a time in the nation when good men could take politics, but I think that age has all gone past. You wouldn't advise anyone to join the parties today.
No, we have seen enough evidence in this country of one or two men who thought they could combine politics and the gospel and seemed to do it for a while, but they fell foul of both at the finish. And the demise of certain people, figureheads, should be a lesson for us in all of that. Now, there's just a little thing in verse number 2. Over these, there were 120 princes. Then there were 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first. I think that should be translated, of whom Daniel was one. He was one of the 3.
Yeah.
But then in verse number 3, Darius thought, this man's so good as one of the 3. I'll make him top. So the point that I'm wanting to make is, this is a change of government. This is bureaucracy. You never read about this with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had 120 presidents. Could you discuss this? What do you think? If Nebuchadnezzar wanted to kill a man, he killed him before you even had your breakfast. Whom he would he slew? Whom he would he kept alive? There's nobody dares to dispute my opinion. I don't have a cabinet giving me advice. I'm the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. We have moved from autocratic government to bureaucratic. And now, instead of the king doing what he wants to do, we are going to see a king tied up in knots. Actually boxed into a corner. Tied up by his own cabinet. Hemmed in by his own government. Strangled by the web of bureaucracy. This is the red tape. One layer after another, after another. This is the red tape of government that is with us to this very present day.
But now, bureaucracy and democracy are not of God.
No.
We appreciate that God has in mind an autocracy, but it's ruled by one man, Christ himself.
It's an autocracy that will be theocracy.
Yes.
I was thinking of what Hannah said. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. A little parallel between Joseph was brought very low and he was lifted up. So Daniel here was brought low and he was lifted up as a result.
That's right. Empires, kings being changed. Babylon raised up because he changed the location. Babylon brought down. Medo-Persia brought up because they gave liberty. Medo-Persia put out of the way. Greece brought in because Greece spread literature and language. God using empires for the advancement of his own purpose. When the men came to preach the gospel in the book of the Acts, the Grecian empire had been well established, and the Greek language with the Septuagint had spread across the world, and the men had a ready textbook from which they could preach their gospel messages. God working in advance. We should see things, dear Christians, on the big scale, that God uses empires and emperors. They think they're doing their own thing, when in effect they're doing whatsoever his mind and his hand predetermined to be done. to Brother John.
David, could you just comment on your own thoughts on whether Darius actually is or was Cyrus the Persian?
I'm glad our Brother John has raised that, because he's obviously investigated. It's one of the major problems of the book of Daniel that we'll now be going into here. Who is this Darius? He's never mentioned in history by the name Darius. All of history tells us that Babylon was conquered by King Cyrus. And where does Darius come in? They've searched the books of history and he just has never appeared. Now, a couple of solutions have been suggested. I'll mention two of them, the two that are worthy of thought, and then we'll have to leave it. Two monographs have been written. This is for younger believers. Older Christians will not need to worry about this at all. Two monographs have been written, one by a professor, Whitcomb, J.C. Whitcomb.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's still alive. He was born in 1924. He would still be living, wouldn't he?
Mm-hmm.
I think he is. J.C. Whitcomb wrote a monograph back about 1959 called Darius the Mede. Now, it's a very technical thing. It's only about 80 pages or something. And he suggests that there was an interim ruler called Darius. In secular literature, he's called Gubaru. Many of these men have two names. And he suggests that that's actually Darius. He was a subordinate king, a local king over the province of Babylon, who was put in place by the emperor Cyrus. And he was also called king. Though I find that a bit difficult to take in, that's my objection to that view, King Darius, that he was actually the governor Gubaru. Then there's another gentleman, an equally accomplished, God-fearing, Bible-believing scholar called Donald Wiseman, the late Professor Donald Wiseman. He also wrote an interesting book. There are four authors, by the way, Historical Difficulties in the Book of Daniel. And Alan Miller has a very famous chapter in it. But Dr. Wiseman, he thinks that Darius is another name for Cyrus. And he would read the last verse of this chapter. Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So that Cyrus and Darius are two names of the same king. That's something that happens. Most of these people in the book of Daniel have two names. So there are two Bible-believing scholars have two different views. You'll have to sort them out, just which of the two. To be honest, I'm not particularly comfortable with either of them. And I'll just say this. For years, people sneered at Daniel chapter 5 because they say there is no evidence that there ever was a king called Belshazzar. There was Nebuchadnezzar, then there was Merodach, and then there was Nabonidus. There was never Belshazzar. Not at all. Oh, that's only a bit of a Bible story. Never was anybody called Belshazzar. Writing on the wall? Not at all. Never even heard of the name Belshazzar. In 1845, there was a fellow doing a bit of digging, and he came across four wee bits of clay. 1845, when the critics of the Bible had spewed out their skepticism for years, four wee bits of clay, and he hooked them up out of the ground. It took them 10 years to decipher them. But in 1865, there was a man got them deciphered, and you'll hardly believe it. The name Belshazzar was on them four times. And he was called King Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus. And all the Bible critics had to gulp and swallow and take indigestion. And they had no man such as Belshazzar. And there he is. And they have found quite a number of things since where his name has appeared. I'll say one thing, and all this idea of historicity and archaeology, the one big principle to remember is this. If a name is not found, or there's no secular evidence, always remember that absence of evidence does not equal evidence of absence. The penny hasn't dropped, but you can collect it later if you wish. Because a thing hasn't yet been found, don't get on too big a high horse, because absence of evidence may not ultimately prove to be evidence of absence. The evidence for Belshazzar was absent for years. Thank God it's...
Now, I'm inclined to think somebody someday will pull back a piece of soil and the name of Darius will be setting up as large as life. And we'll discover that Daniel was right all the time. You know, the Bible's always ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Always ahead. Boys are only catching up hundreds of years after it. We can have perfect confidence in this book. It has been vindicated so many times.
I don't expect it will ever let anyone down at this stage.
Amen.
Now, that's the position of Daniel. Now, we'll go to the plot against Daniel. Verses 4 to 9. They sought. They put in a search and couldn't get anything. Then they had a suggestion, verse 5, they said, we'd better focus on his religion. And then they come with their scheme, very flattering. King Darius, live forever. Very false. They say all the presidents have agreed on this. They hadn't all agreed at all. Daniel hadn't agreed. A mixture of flattery and falsehood, and then they got it fixed by a bit of fraud. They pushed it through and forced it through. They said, King, get it, you sign it, here, sign it now, get it signed. And I think that verse 9 is a very sad verse. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree, and that was him.
You mentioned the Daniel 6 is the chapter of Daniel 21 times. I'm thinking of the expression, the excellent spirit and no fault in him. We still believe that Daniel's writing about himself. I was thinking about the men in the Bible that wrote about themselves. Moses wrote about himself, the meekest man in all the earth. Nehemiah gives us a whole book in the first person. Paul reluctantly wrote about himself. So would you understand it that they wrote about themselves when it was to the glory of God?
Oh, sure, because there's nothing, they're not taking credit. It's not like some of the stories and the statements that we say about ourselves. You always know, if people are not that foolish, you always know if a man's blowing his own trumpet. As soon as you hear him at it making up a statement, when I was here, when I was there, you know right that he's just trying to impress. Not at all. The scriptures are absolutely not. And just in a minor, brothers, it tells us that Daniel was able to acquit himself because he had an excellent spirit. Now, I take that to be the same spirit that's mentioned in the previous chapter, where the king said in verse 14 of chapter 5, I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in thee. It was the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in Daniel as a prophet. Not the indwelling in the sense of believers now, but the power of the Holy Spirit in Daniel as a prophet, specially raised up of God, put in that position for the promotion of God's people. I think that was the spirit that made this man so distinguished. The expression he was preferred means he distinguished himself because an excellent spirit was in him.
Just to make a practical application here, we can envisage situations where believers are in a position of responsibility. It may be in a company or in education, for example, and because they have a trained eye, as Daniel did, can appreciate that underneath them there are things that are going on, and it's not the easiest of things to expose those to those who are above them. But you know, we have a responsibility as believers, just to show that everything should be done straight up and down, righteously.
Exactly. Mm. So that combination, do you see the combination? We want to catch that. An excellent spirit. I think that also refers to his attitude, his way of doing things. Mm. You know, there are some people who have a very bad spirit. I just don't know where they get the corkscrew personality from. They have a bad spirit. And I'll say this. In your workplace, if you're carnivorous and hard to get on with, and you're awkward, and you have a bad spirit, you're not a good testimony for
no,
the gospel.
No.
He had an excellent spirit. Then we come down to this section. He was faithful.
Verse number 4, Christians should be faithful in their posts of responsibility. They could find no fault, neither error, nor the word error means negligence. They couldn't, they searched. You see all that verse number 4, they sought to find, but they could find no error or fault found. Verse 5, we shall not find, except we find. You can believe this, that when these men took it in their heads to bring Daniel down, they did some search. They hacked into his phone. They trawled through his emails. They searched all his papers. You know what it is when they want to bring a person down. The mixture of bureaucracy plus media, they can almost bring anyone down.
Mm-hmm.
And they searched, and they searched, and they searched, and they searched. Had he done anything, was there a fault? Had he failed to do anything, was there an error? Omission, commission. Was there anything in his work? Was there anything in his character? Was there anything about all his attitude? They searched and searched. And I get from the passage that they spared, left no stone unturned to try and get something against this man. And the search always came negative. Mm. Isn't it great to see the attack? Here's an old man, here 90. He has lived in contact with some of the corrupt, most corrupt men that ever were. Right, Nabonidus, those boys that I've mentioned. Nebuchadnezzar, part of his reign. Belshazzar. He has lived in and out with them all. And yet he stands shoulder tall, marred by integrity. Sorry, Brother Malcolm, I'm keeping you waiting there, sorry.
I was just going to say, isn't this one of the beautiful Christ-like features in Daniel? They searched his private life, they searched his public life, and could never, ever find one discrepancy. And that was true of Christ. They came with their trick questions, their trumped-up cases, could never, ever find one discrepancy. And then they came to the conclusion, except we find it in relation to the law of his God. And at his trial, they said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. And they condemned them to that principle.
Very good. Well, I'm going to make a wee trice with you. As we go down the passage, I'll deliberately not mention the things, but will you keep reminding me? Stand up, and should you have to stand for half an hour, keep standing to remind me of. I have a list of them in the Bible somewhere, a wee Bible at home. I have a list of 14 parallels between Daniel and Christ in this great chapter. But our brother keep reminding us of at least most of them. There's the first one. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man, and they could find no fault in Daniel.
We have a repeated reference in this chapter to these men. And of course, therefore, the testimony of these men in verse 5 is all the greater because they were opposed to Daniel.
That's right. That's right. You could just see, I could just see, like, when they're speaking about him later on, they describe him as this Jew, one of the exiles. There was racial animosity. There was jealousy. But this old fellow had such a post. There was just downright spite. There was aggravation. That because of his integrity and his position, they couldn't get away with all their skullduggery. Our brother has mentioned Daniel's eagle eye after years of governmental experience. I would say if you work in government departments for 60 years, you'll maybe have a fair idea. Maybe you'll have a fair idea after 20 years, just of things that can go on. And they couldn't get away with it. And that whole mixture, it just boiled in these men until they... sorry, Brother Leslie.
Those that are involved in industry will know that constantly standards are being undercut by underhand means. Things are being put through, designs are being made, compromises to make that extra pound. And it's very, very difficult for a Christian within an organization like that to maintain their integrity. I remember as an engineer being pressed to sign documents that were to substantiate a design of a part of a building, and they didn't stack up. I refused to sign them. I was glad I had a boss who understood, and he signed them.
But there are certain things like that that a Christian will have to face. Am I going to put my integrity on the line here? The thing I find interesting is, and I'm asking you this question, we've been thinking, our brother Malcolm has been bringing us to that lovely subject of Christ and how he parallels. Is this what Peter is saying in 1 Peter, what suffering as a Christian is? Not as a busybody, not our attitudes or our actions, but on the principle of our faith. Suffer that way. Is that the principle? Some people say, oh, well, I'm getting it tough at work, and it's maybe because they're hard to deal with. But on the point of principle here, the other question I want to ask you is really to make a point on the dangers of emergency legislation. We see it in our own government and governments passed when things are rushed through. Very often there's a real compromise of the truth of God.
There are a couple of things there. First of all, our brother John, I think maybe John Fleck made the remark yesterday about people getting big positions and all those temptations. That's a thing to keep in mind, dear Christians. You know, the world will never, I know this was overruled by God, but I'm speaking now, stepping back, and the world will never give a man a big position that he doesn't suffer for. And the bigger the post, the bigger the pressure. Now, the fellow that's brushing the floor in the factory, and a Christian, he doesn't have tenth the worries that the director has. And he spends his time when he's brushing these two, three buckets to fill and a big heap of dust on the floor, he wishes he could be the director with driving about in a BMW. And the BMW director, he's driving home some night and he sees the fellow brushing the floor and wishes he could be like him. With no worries. The man that's a manager of a small company, he doesn't have anything like the pressures. I mean, pressures to conform, to concede, temptation. He doesn't have anything like the pressures that a man in corporate business has. Never get too envious. I see dear brethren that do, and see, that's the thing about a Christian. That's one of the problems with Christianity, that a Christian is usually diligent in business, faithful, reliable, trustworthy. Good spirit, the joy of the Lord in his soul. He has a smile on his countenance. He can cope with a lot of pressure because of the Holy Spirit. And he's likely to get promotion. But the very promotion that he gets is always in danger of suffocating the very spirituality that put him there. I see many a man, he was a great brother in the assembly, good in his work, got promotion in his work. And the higher up he went in his work, the less he was able to put into the assembly. Mm-hmm. The word gives a man a position, but it will always penalize him spiritually. So we needn't ever get envious or excited about big positions in this world. It hates Christ, and it hates Christianity in the Christian as well.
Wouldn't it be right to say that these men were condemned by the integrity and godliness of a man like Daniel, and referring to Christ, really his life and testimony of holiness and truth. That's why they hated him. It was a condemnation to their misbehavior and violence and sin and everything else with it.
Hypocrisy.
Yes.
And even Pilate, old rascal that he was, Pilate knew that for envy. He knew these men are just here out of pure envy. They have delivered this perfect man to me. And it was pure envy. And that's what another point that was raised there about rushing the thing through. Tell them, you're a great king. And you know, we've all agreed on this. Imagine, it says they all gang assembled. Can you see the whole 120 of them all landing into Darius? We've all agreed this. We've all agreed. Like, there's perfect unity. And you'll be a god for 30 days. I don't know whether being a god for a month's much use or not. But he says, you'll be the god and I'll only pray to you for 30 days. Here, sign it. Sign. The poor man signed it. And he was caught. Dear brethren, always watch what you put your name to. I'm amazed at the things people write. Once you write it, even sensible brethren write things. They write letters and they write emails. would make the hair stand on your head. And they're right. Once you write it, once Daniel, once Darius signed it, be very careful about your writing, because this man found himself encased in just a whole tank of Brother John.
On the subject of flattery, David, would you say flattery still works very often, but it doesn't always work. Very often the people who flatter someone, they don't realize that the object of their flattery often recognizes it, you know. But here it did work. And the flattery here was to bring another man down. But someone has said that flattery is like perfume. You're better to smell it, but you don't swallow it.
Oh, that's it. There's some people, when they're too friendly with me, I get shocking nervous, to tell you the truth. For it's not the sort of them. It's not the sort of them. When they come snarling, I'm really more content, for I have a fair idea. Now, Mr. McShane, you tell about the man coming to the mechanic. As a mechanic, and the man came and said, "Well, not a mechanic like you in the whole country, and you're the best mechanic. I never met a man that worked at cars like you." And flattered him up. And at last, when he had listened to all this palaver, the old mechanic said to the boy, he says, "See, listen." He says, "I know you're just flattering me, but see, I like it." You know, I like it. He just lapped it up. The King Darius, he just lapped it up, and they put it on a pedestal, and then they're going to put him up to be God. Oh, man, he says, "It's powerful." Oh, he says, and you all agree. Don't all agree at all. The pressure of number and the pressure of speed, that always has to be watched. The plot against Daniel. Now we'll have to come to this very important part. We'll give it a fair hearing. The piety of Daniel. The details of his piety in verse number 10. And then the discovery of his piety in verse 11. The men assembled. They'd assembled in verse 6 behind his back, but then they assembled to spy on him in verse 11. Then they assemble again in verse 15 to make sure he goes to the den. But Daniel knew, and he went into his house, and he prayed with his windows open and so on. Now, this is a very precious, we could spend the whole Bible reading, and our brethren often preach on it. You know, Daniel had a window opening out, but I often think when I read these two verses, there's a window opening in. And we are given a window into the secret of this man's power. He was a man of prayer. If only they could have got him stopped for 30 days from praying. But you say, "Sure, you could pray into yourself. I should only a month. You could do, don't worry, Daniel. Don't be making a big fuss of it. You could pray. Don't be praying for just a month. Just a month. Sure, you have prayed all your life and you can pray all out. Just a month. Don't worry about it." And you, no. If they could have stopped Daniel praying for a month, they could just have watched the strength draining from the man. It was his constant prayer life, constant communion with God, that gave the man the strength to survive and stand. Dear Christians, we neglect prayer. I don't need to tell you that. There's no part of, I don't mind preaching. I don't find it difficult to preach. Not at all. Like most of the men around you, could talk for long enough. Preaching's not difficult. But I find it difficult to pray.
Yes.
In private, I mean. And listen, your life and mine will only be proportionately strong to the depth of our private experience with God.
Mm-hmm.
Have you got a private life with God? We're living in a world of show. Somebody talked about that Facebook thing and all the show. Get everything out to the front. Let everybody see and hear all this. Put it all out to the front. Show. And you know, most of our lives, dear Christians, now, behind the shop window, there's really very little there. If you got behind the shop window, and here's a man in the busy affairs of state, he slipped away into an upper chamber three times a day, and he touched the throne of the Almighty. That's the secret of the man's strength, and they knew if we could cripple him at his strength, like Samson, and the hairs of his head. Sorry, Brother Malcolm, come ahead, please.
Well, you'll know really what I'm going to say now.
when the enemies of Daniel went to arrest him, they found him praying. And he had been praying three times. And that's the same with Christ. When his enemies came to arrest him, he had been praying three times. It says Judas knew the place, and the enemies of Christ knew the place as well, where they would find.
Very good. Thanks very much for that. Thank you, Brother Walter.
Well, David, in verse 4, in the New Year Bible, it says that Daniel, he was faithful, the emphatic pronoun. That's he against the background of all the others of being unfaithful. We always look at his prayer life as looking forward towards his deliverance, but do we not see the roots of that? The man who was faithful was a man who had prayed aforetime, and that's the only basis for integrity, is our prayer life as well. The two are connected.
Yeah, I think that's a lovely thing. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, I'm in trouble. I better go and get a special prayer meeting.
Had it all.
Just went and prayed as he did aforetime.
Mm-hmm.
No panic, no excitement, no rush. You know, a life that develops the discipline of holy habits doesn't need to panic.
Mm-hmm.
The agitation of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, if I can speak sensitively, the agitation of his body and soul in Gethsemane, when he rose from that private experience of prayer with perfect calmness, he handed himself over to his enemies. Daniel just went with his ordinary practice. He had a place, he had a pattern, he had a practice, he had a posture, he had a perspective, he had a person. He prayed to his God. Not just prayed to God. Prayed to his God. The God whom he had gotten to know over 8 decades of life. It's great to pray to your own God.
Mm-hmm.
His God. There was a closeness. All of those things that carefully marked the private life of this man. Sorry.
Yeah. I know that there is a sense, of course, in which the mind can always be held in an attitude of prayer. And we think also of Nehemiah's prayers, his ejaculatory mm-hmm. prayers. But I'm just wondering whether it is a very good principle to actually set aside 3 times during the day for shutting to the door and praying to thy Father in secret.
And our brother's not wanting to do that, and neither am I. I just don't know. I think what our brother says is very important. Set times of prayer. And personally, I can't. People can pray all night. I couldn't pray. I was sleeping in no time. I can't pray all night. Never did in my life. No, that might not be. And I don't know what scripture Daniel was talking about when he prayed 3 times. Where did he get the information in the Bible? I know there's not reference in the Psalms. No. Where did he get it to pray 3 times? Nowhere. But that's what he developed as a habit in his life. It gave rhythm. And in the responsibilities that were his, he knew that I need this. Now, the point I want to make is this. I don't really worry. I don't mind. I can't legislate when you do it. But do it. Whether it's once, 3 times, have a room under a tree, in a shed, in a basement. Daniel had a room. I often think the Lord said shut the door. Daniel opened the window. It's good to have a door shut that closes the world out. It's good to have a window open that lets heaven in. We need to have lives with perspectives, our souls saturated in prayer. That helps us to get Christ. Visit, you know, those wee animals, what do you call them? Water spiders that can live away down in depths of water, and they go up to the surface and they trap an air bubble. And they take it down with them, and they can survive because they have trapped an atmosphere from another sphere. That's what Daniel was doing in Babylon. He went up to the throne and got the atmosphere of heaven, and he brought it down into his life. And it helped them to survive when the whole atmosphere around them was charged with the stench of sin and corruption. Sorry,
I'm Psalm 55, the one you've referred to, isn't it?
Evening, morning.
Evening, morning, and noon. So in the background of that psalm, not far off this.
Yeah.
Ahithophel and that, and all that was going on behind.
The traitors and all.
Those on the wall that were taking David's downfall.
Okay. That could very well. There's an interesting connection that our brother Edward has made with Psalm 55, which mentions evening, morning, and noon. What the times were, I just couldn't tell you. How Daniel's work accommodated this? How your work accommodates it? I don't know, but I know this, dear Christian. You need it. And I need it. And in the... Sorry, Brother Tommy.
No.
Go ahead for this.
Just a simple... He opened the window toward Jerusalem. In Solomon's prayer and the dedication, they were to look to the land. Is that what Daniel is doing here?
See, our brother knows that very well, and just some younger Christian might not grasp that. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, God told through Solomon, when my people are carried away captive, if they pray toward this place, I will hear. And so on. Now, what our brother Wright is just pointing out to us is this, that when Daniel was praying, he was actually taking God's promises. That's how we pray. We pray on the basis of God's promises. Take God's word and carry it back to him. That's actually what Daniel was doing in opening it. And I think every time he opened his window, he said, I don't belong here. He said, this is not my place. But you say, Tanya, sure, you've got one of the best jobs in the whole empire. He says, I'm not at home here. He says, my heart really lies in the place of the name, in the city of Jerusalem. 60 years in Babylon never made Daniel feel at home. And you know, dear Christians, we don't belong here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure he thought about a burned temple. A depopulated land. See, when I was a boy, we used to stand in that temple and used to have great crowds there. And men like Josiah and Jeremiah. It's all gone now. Wonder, Brian, what it's like when we look back. Do you remember better times? Do you think about a depopulated assembly? Do you think about times when all the seats were filled? And men of God were standing and praising, but it's all different now. Everything's reduced. And in many cases, not every case, in many cases the enemy has won the day. I think the thoughts of Jerusalem touched the heart of this. He wasn't praying, Lord, just keep me well. I hope I don't take a cold tomorrow morning. And I hope I have a good day at my work. And I hope I can cope with all the emails. And I hope it'll not be too bad. And keep me and make me good and happy and well and blessed and all that. That's all right. That's all right. That's the prayer. That's not the burden of prayer. It's the interests of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the kingdom of God. And the assembly of God. Those are the big things that are really... And he opening his window to Jerusalem showed where his priorities were. Brother David, come.
In verse number 10, we've been saying that Daniel prayed 3 times with his windows open towards Jerusalem. It also says he prayed 3 times a day and give thanks. And I wonder, could many of us give thanks when we realize what lay ahead of us? Here was Daniel, and he gave thanks in the presence of his God. It's his God, and he was giving thanks for the God, I judge, that he knew.
Good, dear. I meant to mention that, the praise in his prayer with those other things. He gave thanks. Now, I don't know. We have a lot of men couldn't even give thanks once a week. Never mind 3 times a day. They could all preach on Sunday night. The north of Ireland is full of brethren, and there's absolute poverty on the Lord's Day morning. Silences that would split the stones. Not a man to give thanks. I'll tell you this, brethren, if we were giving thanks every day, we'd be able to do it on the Lord's Day.
Amen.
There's one big thing I'll tell you. Don't switch on gratitude on a Sunday morning.
No.
It doesn't work. If you're not enjoying Christ Monday to Saturday, the Lord's Day morning will be hard work, and you'll be watching your watch and hoping there's enough boys around to fill in the time. Brother Willie,
it was normal procedure. It was three times a day. There was no panic stations. And he was as loyal to Darius and equally faithful to God. He had nothing to hide. The more their thought was to destroy him.
Very good, William. I appreciate that, brother.
Brother, when you come to prayer, just I'm very humbled here when I hear all this very definite discussion. And all I want to say is, I think it's our downfall that we're not a praying people. I say that carefully but thoughtfully. History will tell us that behind every movement, whether it's an intervention Daniel-like, or the three Hebrew, or any other circumstance throughout the Bible, and behind history and all revivals, there was a tremendous emphasis on prayer. In fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, the main theme is not the Lord's Supper. Why, we do hold that very high. The main theme is prayer. And I think I would like to say, Daniel, our brother Malcolm, has pointed out that he prayed three times a day, like our Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. That's the dependent man upon his God. And I think we, as God's people, it touches my heart, that we need to know more of that dependence, to see the incoming intervention of God, whether in the difficult circumstances, whether government, or whether the pressure, or whether in our reaching the lost, or whatever avenue that we serve. We need to emphasize prayer priority.
Sure, and even in chapter 9, if we turn the page or two, Daniel's great prayer, what he learned from learning from 1 Kings. In chapter 9, he's learning from the book of Jeremiah. And he takes the word of God and incorporates. It's the word of God that gives the Christian. God's speaking to us.
Mm-hmm.
If I take that seriously, that gives me a burden. God says, and the things are not according to God, it gives me a burden. And I can bring God's word and God's interest back to him in our prayers. Sorry, brother.
David, I was wondering about Darius and his spiritual state, thinking of what he says in verse 20. O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? And then a little later, he says, I make a decree that in every nation of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be dissolved, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. What would Darius, his spiritual state, have been?
You see, I still am inclined to think, and we'll come more to it, I'm still inclined to think that while he had a great impression of Daniel, Daniel's testimony had really touched him, and he had a reverence for Daniel's God, I still think it came short of trusting God.
Different from the present dispensation.
Oh, different. Sure.
Thinking of those in the past, there were a redeemed people, Israel, I'm thinking of. Uh-huh. And they are spoken of as being redeemed. And the Spirit of God could come upon them, but they were never indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm thinking of some when the Spirit of God was taken from them and finished up very badly. So you wouldn't think that Darius evidently had got saved.
Oh, no.
Nevertheless, the Spirit of God seemed to bring this here to his mind.
Surely, surely. Very, yes. Very much impressed, I agree with it. Now, just before we leave that little section,
I was going to just to strike in connection with Daniel was a man of prayer. In chapter 9, you mentioned, I was thinking about it, connection with what our brother Albert saying. Daniel prayed in chapter 9. Link it back to Ezra 1. God stirred the heart of Cyrus, and in the same chapter he raised up the people of Israel. It's the same word. Was the prayer of Daniel very much behind the God stirring and starting this revival and this movement back to Israel?
Very good. I think Daniel's faithfulness now and his prayer in chapter 9 both were catalysts for the recovery, so that this man's personal piety
it eventually impacted a whole nation. And you never know where the ripples can go from one person who is. And just before I leave it, I can't speak any more about it. He kneeled in prayer. That's a great thing, you know. It's a great thing. We're not legislated. People sit in prayer. The Bible, people stand. There's something about kneeling.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Solomon kneeled. And the Apostle Paul kneeled.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord Jesus kneeled. We've been hearing. Daniel, there's something about a man getting down before God, crouching in a position of abject dependence. I was at a prayer meeting there a while ago, not that long ago, and there were three or four older brethren, must have been over 60, and between that and Eli, and it came to pray, and the brethren got down and prayed, and there were two young fellows sitting, and neither two of them budged. I thought it was a disgrace. The old man got down, and two fellows sat as proud as peacocks. But the old man had sat, and the young fellows had got down. Dear brethren, I hope that. I know you could kneel and be nothing and so on, but and I know there's situations where people can't kneel in smaller rooms. I know all that. But I'll tell you this, there's something about a bowed knee and a bowed heart. In total humility before God. It's a good thing, I say to younger believers, it's a good thing for you to get down on your knees with your open Bible and to pray God's word back to Him and to pray His word into you. That's a good on your knees. Sorry, Brother Sam.
I know, dear brother, 99 years of age and still gets down on his knees in the prayer meeting to pray.
That's great. Mm-hmm. That's great. And it's great. And you know why he does it? Because he has developed the habit from when he was young. I know the man that our brother's referring to. Develop can pray well to. And would rise to give thanks in the Lord's Day morning. But where did these habits all come from? I think the habits that we're seeing now were already in place in chapter 1. You established in your teenage years, if you're saying, the habits that will descend, you said, right through. Now, well, maybe, sorry, brother, we'll go on to the prosecution. The sections will be much less now. I've deliberately retarded speed until now. Now then these men assemble in verse number 12. They come near. Press gang into the presence of the king. They set the trap. They say, have you signed the decree? Set the trap. Then verse number 13. They snap the trap. They say, that Daniel. And suddenly Darius realizes that this trap, it was a trap they got me into, it is now snapped. And not only Daniel in the trap, but he's in it too. It has trapped the both of them. And then verse number 14, snared in the trap. The king heard, when he heard, he was sore to speed and did his best to release Daniel, but he couldn't do it. And then they secured the trap. They said, now listen, it doesn't change. Verse 15, you have to carry it through. The men that helped him into it wouldn't help him out of it. They just were glad. As he grieved, they gloated that the trap had snapped and Daniel and he were both well snared in it. Brother Malcolm, I just was waiting on you coming there.
Quite a close parallel between Darius and Pilate.
Uh-huh.
They both knew that standing before them was a man and there was no just cause of death found in him. Yet both the two men signed a death warrant of a man that was innocent. And just to go a little further, save me getting up again. Daniel and the Lord faced the lion. Psalm 22, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Save me from the lion's mouth is what the Lord cried prophetically in Psalm 22. And then you have the stone and the seal, but you'll come to that.
Come to the put in the seal and all. That's very good. So the point of it, you say, but those are lovely thoughts. Those are very nice thoughts. I say they are. But the big point is this. God, through suffering, was making men like Christ before Christ ever appeared. In the Old Testament time, you can tell me that David was very like Christ in some of his suffering.
You could tell me that Moses was very like Christ, and Daniel very like the Lord Jesus in some of his sufferings. The big point for us to remember is this. Before the Lord came, God was making men like his Son. And later on coming, and now the same God is making us like Christ. God has always been interested, whether B.C. or A.D., in producing in men's lives similarities to Christ. So that's where these links that are so beautiful, they have a practical impact. And maybe Daniel didn't grasp it. But in all this, these painful experiences, he was actually bearing the imprint of the Messiah that he prophesied. Brother Leslie.
Am I right in suggesting that what they try to do in chapter 1 in renaming Daniel, giving him a new identity, it seems to pertain right through until we come to chapter 5 and the queen calls for Daniel. And here, as we're moving into the next realm, he's called Daniel. The old Babylonian label seems to have been forgotten, and what he never lost was his identity and his connection with the children of Judah and his love for Jerusalem. And this man, it's a point that has been made, but it's well worth reinforcing, that we're called to be, in our day, citizens of heaven. Our identity is in heaven. Christ is there. He is our hope. And there is that sense in which, no matter how they try to label him, the label eventually seems to have fallen from him. He's known again as Daniel.
It's with a curl of the lip in verse 13 they say, that Daniel. We've had him in verse 1 as this Daniel. And we'll have him in the last verse as this Daniel. But they say, that Daniel. It amazes me. I could nearly tell you what they're going to say about people by the name they give them. You know, a man told me lately, he said he was talking about you, he said, one day, and he called you David. But he said the next day, he says, Gilead. So he said, and you things have changed. Well, that Daniel, which is in the captivity of Judah, the curl and the snide remarks. You know, people are always like that. It hasn't changed, you know. This is just Gentile world and Gentile characteristics, and we're all tarnished. Now, as punishment, verse number 16, we have the sentence. The king commanded. He wouldn't go back. We have a statement. Imagine as they're taking old Daniel away. Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Then, as our brothers mentioned, we have the stone and the seal. Not only the king sealed it, but the Lord sealed it. They made sure that the old king wouldn't break it behind their back, for they were sealed it too. And then we have a sleeplessness. He went to the palace and passed the night. Couldn't rest, no sleep, no music, and no food. So that's Daniel's punishment. It's a pathetic picture to see the old man dropped into this awful cell of cruelty. Someone else taking part there? No? Sorry, Brother Walter.
I just want to say before you left that, in relation to Christ-likeness, this trial didn't make Daniel Christ-like. It manifested the Christ-likeness of a faithful praying man. That was already there.
Very good. Now, we'll come to his preservation, because this is an interesting little part in the paragraph from verse 19 down to verse number 24. The king rises after the sleep. Then he requests, O Daniel, servant of the living God. What a cry. What a compliment. What a concern. Is he able? The rising of the king, the request of the king, the reply to the king. This is the first time in the chapter, verse 21, that Daniel speaks. He's been quiet all along. No recrimination. Imagine out of the darkness of the old den, not a light to be seen, the voice coming up as clear as could be, cheerful and strong. He said, O King, all's well. My God has sent his angel and he has shut the lion's mouth. Then with the relief of the king, old Darius was very greatly relieved. Verse 23. Then we have his rage. He was absolutely outraged with these men, and he commanded that they were cast into the den of lions, and we read about the end of that. Now, of course, the conspirators couldn't complain because
They didn't demand, the decree didn't say Daniel be killed. The decree just said he's cast into the den of lions. And that's what happened. He's cast in. So justice, law.
I don't want to go into it here, but the whole philosophy of law and the binding of governments by law and establishment and constitutional monarchies and a situation where you have a monarch as a head, but really the country is driven by a pluralistic government. That's our country. That's the kind of crisis that we can be brought into, as we've been talking about. And we may have to suffer, as I said earlier, we may have to suffer the full cost of some of these things that I've just mentioned. Now, anything, dear brethren, on Daniel's preservation?
I was just going to say, David, this is a lovely expression in verse 22. My God. The Savior used it in prophetically Psalm 22, and then Thomas in John 20, he's my Lord and my God, and Paul in Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your need. It is good to have a relationship with a personal God that we can call our own.
Very good. His God, four times in the chapter, thy God once, and my God once, and then the end of the chapter, the last time we have God associated with a personal name, the God of Daniel. We'll maybe say more about that when we just get to it.
Just a practical and an encouraging point for, I know we're all longing for the Lord to come, but many Christians have to face death, whether in persecution or just in the normal course of life. When it comes to a believer entering that den, there is one who has visited that den before us, who has shut the lion's mouth. Can we draw a comfort or a parallel from that? I'm thinking of what our brother has said, referring us back to Psalm 22, the mouth of the lion. Christ has been there. Christ has visited death. He has rendered powerless him that had the power of death. These men who are Satan's emissaries, when they come to it, he devours them. He gets them, but he doesn't get the believer.
There's a very interesting irony in this chapter that we don't often take time to notice between what happened outside the den and what happened inside the den. Darius and his men, they shut the mouth of the den. God shut the mouth of a lion. Darius was at home in his palace and he couldn't eat. The lions in the den were fasting as well. So they couldn't eat. Darius said, these lions have done Daniel no harm. Daniel says, sir, that's because I have done you no harm. So what was happening outside the den is reflected by what happened inside the den. And we have
John, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I
was just going to say that as Christians we have mouths as well. And we need divine power to control our mouths and to, because we could do damage as well.
Surely. Yes. I was thinking of that this morning. You know, every form of beast can be tamed, said James, but the tongue is unruly. And you see, it impresses me that it says he closed their mouths. Even I met a lion that had his mouth tied up, I still would be a bit afraid. Because if it started on you with his paws, it could still do a fair wee bit of harm. But the whole point in the passage is his mouth. The mouth. Because it was mouths. It was mouths. It was the lions up the chapter, the human lions, that had done the damage with their mouth. And the whole thing is, who can control animal instincts? Who will be able to subdue
the beastly features in Gentile rule. Who will muzzle those ruthless, reckless, hideous tyrants in their cruelty? The God who muzzled the lions in Daniel's day. He will quell animal instincts in the most ruthless of the Gentile tyrants. Brother Gary, on the Ninja.
You're all right. It is a great deliverance here in this chapter, and of course the three friends as well in the earlier chapters. It's maybe always good as Christians to keep in mind another side of truth, that God doesn't always answer prayer in these respects. I was just thinking, if you bring a New Testament parallel, he could have saved Stephen, but he didn't. He could have saved James, killed by the sword, but he didn't. But then when it comes to Peter, he delivers him out of prison. So we need to keep in mind, in just the previous chapter, and I wasn't here yesterday, but the three friends said, our God is able, but if not, and of course, as you know, the if not is not to do with his power, but it is to do with his providence, isn't it? So it's good to keep that in mind.
I think you've been eavesdropping here. If you weren't here in body, you must have been here in soul. I hope all the people that are at meetings in spirit hear as much as our brother Gary heard. Because he's just repeating what was said. There's a big question this. Why did God not deliver the three? Why does God not deliver some? Why does he others? Why? Why did God deliver Daniel? What about the Christians that went to the lions? Were ripped limb from limb. What about those Christians that made torches for Nero's garden parties? We heard about Latimer and Ridley last night. Why did God not stop them from the fire? When does God stop and say, that will let the man die, and I'll miraculously intervene, send an angel? Why? Tell us that now. We should never take this passage as saying, oh, no matter what problem, if I face the lion of cancer, if I face the lion of persecution, God stop them, or Daniel, he'll stop them for me. He might not. He might not. The reason God kept Daniel alive was he had more work for him to do. We read in this book a vision that Daniel got in the third year of Cyrus. The reason God allowed some James to go was his work was done. And I don't want to sound in heroic or special or brave or anything like that, but I would say this. When a man's work is done, living any more time on earth is no use to him. And God can just decide, and God knows when it's done.
Yeah,
and he'll send whatever is needed, just in his own plan. So there's great comfort. At the same time, there's a hidden mystery in God's plan, and we just have to leave with him. Sorry, Brother Sam.
Just a short time ago, mention was made of the mouth, and I was thinking of the pen. And letters written, not signed, in some cases, not every case, is really a convenient way of railing without their sin being brought to the light.
You never got any of those letters, did you?
I did.
You did. Well, we'll put a wee collection together, and I can add one or two. I tell you, you'll never be such a coward as to write a letter that you haven't got the courage to put your name to. You're not worthy of the name of a Christian if you're so big a card. That's just throwing stones from Card's castle. But the point is, be careful what you're saying. Be careful what you write.
Thinking, God sent the angel. So in that sense, Daniel was not alone, whether he saw the angel or not. I'm thinking of John 16. The Lord Jesus said, you're going to leave me alone, but I'm not alone. The Father is with me.
So there's always Calvary always goes a stage further.
That's nice.
Yeah, very good.
Brother Williams. Sorry.
No, you go ahead, brother.
No, age before beauty.
I think you're older than me. you've almost taken the thought from me, Brad. But I'm just thinking, when you're talking about the prayer and God delivering and some are not delivered. When we go to Bethany Lodge and Faith House, and we go to all these places, and godliest Christians are there. Their minds are gone. and they're frail, and they're... Why did God not take them? Like, I have no answer for that personally, only the will of the Lord be done. The Lord said himself in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so it seems to be, brother, that in all circumstances of life, sometimes we can trace his hand immediately delivering, other times not. And even into old life, with all the frailty of the human body, he knoweth our frame. And so I think there's a mystery with it that we have to say, it'll all be seen in a future day when the canvas unrolls life's history, and we'll see that the dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned.
Yes, and even with Christians that are, as our dear brother describes, God could allow them to be there, and this doesn't make it any easier, as part of the discipline of his teaching for those who care for them.
Amen.
And are related to them.
Yes.
It's a very humbling thing if you have to walk away and leave a loved one in a house with dementia.
Mm-hmm.
It takes you down a peg. And God can sometimes use the illnesses of other people,
mm-hmm.
maybe not so much to teach them, but to teach others who are associated with it. There's a far big, God is a big school, you know,
mm-hmm.
with a lot of classrooms. And may God help us. We can't start telling you what you're learning and I'm learning and he's learning. We just leave it in the hand of God. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
You said that you might be still worried about the paws of the lion. I did notice that in the last verse, it says, or rather verse 27, it says, hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. The margin is hand or paw. So you would be all right.
I'd be all right. Pause, but that's another link with Psalm 22, as our brother had pointed out. Brother Walter.
The piety of Daniel again, in verse 22, as far as he was concerned, it was important when he says, for as much as before him, that is before God, innocency was found in me. Some men have been declared innocent before men, but not in the sight of God. Daniel lived his life and under the eye of God.
Very good. So Daniel was innocent. See, our brother is referring to verse number, verse 22. He was innocent before God in the sense that he hadn't given up his prayer life. And he was also, he had done no hurt to the king. He hadn't in any way despised the king or done any personal damage or disrespect. So both on the vertical and the horizontal, this man was blameless. Brother Malcolm, just
at the, in verse 23, it says, no manner of hurt was found upon him. Here we have a contrast. When Daniel came out of the place of death, there was no manner of hurt found in him. But how different for the Saviour. He'll bear the mark of his place of death forever.
There's all a whole list of very precious. And it's an interesting thing, just as a study. I preached a week on it, so you could preach on for a long time. Prophets and animals. You've done that, haven't you? Go through the Bible and see how God trains and teaches prophets by making animals act contrary to instinct. Balaam's ass. Not many donkeys talk. Elijah's ravens. Jonah's whale. Daniel's lion. And the biggest story of all, the young prophet that disobeyed the word of the Lord. When they came and discovered it, there was the man lying dead. And on one side was the donkey, and on the other side was the lion that killed the man. Why did the donkey not run away? Why did the lion not kill the donkey before the man? God controlling animals to teach lessons in a very, very... Prophets and animals, there's five mates of ministry for some brother when he's really stuck. Brother Desmond.
The nation of Israel had failed to make God's name known among the Gentiles. But here we have an individual who causes God's name to be spread in honour among the Gentile nations.
Exactly. Yeah. Now that brings us just to this final paragraph that I call Daniel's praise, but you can see really it's the praise of Daniel's God. from verse 25 to verse 27, Darius sends out the second decree, and he says, now listen, this God of Daniel, he's real. He is the living God. Secondly, he said he's reliable. He's steadfast forever. Thirdly, he said he's ruling, reigning, his kingdom and his dominion, never destroyed. And fourthly, he said he's rescuing. He delivers and he rescues. And he has delivered Daniel. And fifthly, he said he's to be reverenced. I decree that in every dominion kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. So imagine God, as our brother has said, because of one man's fidelity, God is receiving emperor-wide advertisement. Dear Christians, the same can be true with us. Wherever there is true commitment and courage and the cost is faced, it always redounds to the greater glory of the God whom we serve continually. We maybe didn't name the servant of the living God. These great statements made, compliments made by this Persian king to Daniel. Now, any other comment on that great hymn of praise? Marvelous to think of these chapters finishing with praise. Brother Bertie, just before we close.
Am I right in thinking that the Gentile nations didn't learn from this experience and this great victory that Daniel had? Am I right in thinking that the book of Esther comes in maybe less than 20 years after this, when another Ahasuerus and the man Haman, and yet almost the same consequences? He was put on the gallows, just as these men were put into the den of lions. So that they don't seem to learn lessons from the scriptures.
Exactly. People are very forgetful, and they have to learn the same lessons again. Now, the last verse. So, this Daniel, what a character he is. We've looked at the detractors, these men that were withered, scheming, and twisted. We thought about Darius, a creature that was manipulated, weak. He loved Daniel, but he backed himself into a corner. We thought about deity, the false gods and the true God. And we thought about Daniel, this reliable, upright man of integrity. He believed in his God. This Daniel prospered. Sorry, Brother Malcolm, just...
I was linking it up with the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53 and 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Prosper.
Very good. And the message being preached throughout the world that we've been talking about, of course, after that. That's it all over, Brennan. I appreciate all the help so much. And I was glad a few more, Brennan, took part from the floor. Just, I'll say a wee thing here. I've been about Lauren conference from the start, sitting down there, and other conferences. I've observed, brethren, that we had a number of very good brethren who sat on these benches, and they were very willing to contribute and take part. They've been called home. I could mention, just without thinking about it, six men at least whose contributions were very positive. Now, they're gone. And just do remember, brethren, do please remember that in these Bible readings, there are quite a number of vacancies. But if you're going to take part profitably, just say what you have to say and sit down. If you're going to take part profitably, you need to study the passage beforehand. And we need more participation. I'm thinking about these larger Bible readings generally. There's the men that did participate are gone. Vacancies need to be filled. There are plenty of opportunities, and I'm really glad that a wider range of brethren took part and made their valued contributions, and I appreciate the help of all. And there are three expressions that I want to mention before we pray. What's it all about? In chapter 1, we had the expression, Daniel purpose. In this chapter, we had the expression, Daniel prayed. And the last verse tells us, Daniel prosper. That's the message of the Bible. May God give us good purpose. May God give us a heart to pray. And I think the result of it will be spiritual prosperity for His glory. May the Lord bless His word.
Brings us to the end of our Bible reading sessions, and they have been, I know for myself, very instructive and very helpful. Well, we're indebted to our brethren for the time and the effort they put in, and for the way that the Lord has used them, not only these last few days, but in their service for Him. Now, we're going to close by singing the words of 286. 286. And before we do sing, I want to, if I could ask our brother Walter Boyd to maybe close in prayer and give thanks for the refreshments. And as we sing the last two verses or so of the hymn, those were the responsibilities for bringing out the teas and whatever. Just make your way to the back like you did yesterday. Brother Walter.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to Thee for the privilege of coming together as a company of Thy people, that we might open the Holy Scriptures and that we might hear Thy voice. For every way in which Thou hast spoken and given instruction this afternoon, we give to Thee our thanks. We thank Thee, our Father, for gifts that have been given to the church and for the utilization of those in our afternoon meeting. We give thanks to Thee. Pray of Thee, our God, that those things that Thou hast given to us, that we might adhere to the injunction of James, that we might allow the engrafted word, that we might apply it with meekness to our own souls. Give us grace, our Father, to put into practice those things that Thou hast brought before us, that there might be a deepening of our prayer lives individually and indeed collectively, that there might be that definite purpose in our hearts to live for Thee and to live unspotted from an evil world. Help us in this, our Father, that in these days in which Thou hast placed us here, days of darkness and difficulty as far as testimony is concerned, and as we've considered days of decreasing numbers, that there might be that purpose and prayer in our lives that would result in prosperity in the things of God for the assemblies. We pray now to accept our thanks too for food that has been provided. We trace this to Thy hand and we see Thy grace in it, and we give thanks not only for the food but for hands that have prepared it and labour that has gone in to provide it for us. We give our thanks to Thee and praise Thy name for the privilege of listening to Thy word. And we do this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.